Very good. All right. Gospel of John, chapter 2, and verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and we receive, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men have loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. The Lord will certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his most holy truth. And let us pray. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, in the name of your beloved Son, we come before you and thank you for the portion that we have just read. We thank you for singing the Psalms today, Psalm 19, and for the readings and meditations that you've given us in the daily bread, for the catechism that we are learning and praying that we are teaching to one another and speaking the doctrine of grace, that Christ and Him crucified is the central truth of all the universe. That He is risen, Lord, and we commemorate His rising today and pray, Lord God, that He is certainly risen in our hearts, that He is high and lifted up, and that everything that is Christ be revealed unto us day by day, moment by moment, and every infinitely for all of eternity. We will see the tremendous glories of God in Christ. We pray, Father, that nothing of my corrupt flesh will be a part of this message, and that your word has gone forth, even in the reading of John 3 and John 2. Pray, Lord God, that you be glorified and that the name of Jesus be exalted, as we know that it will. You'll be glorified supremely, for you are supreme, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a good thing I wrote notes, because if I hadn't, after reading John 3, it makes you want to just get in there and get into the gospel according to John. And John chapter 3 is a great one. But the things that we've been looking at in the gospel of John, how interconnected everything is, as we exegete the scriptures, as we expositionally walk verse by verse through these scriptures, and how John builds upon it, or rather, I should say, how the Holy Spirit certainly builds upon everything. And if it weren't for verses 23, 24, and 25, which we didn't get to last week, speaking of the resurrection of the Lord, the only sign given to a evil and adulterous generation that Jesus Christ is, was, and evermore shall be who He said He was, God in human flesh, as the sacrificial atonement. And we looked at that in John chapter 2, when Jesus proclaimed His resurrection as the sign, at the very beginning of His ministry. And verses 23, 24, and 25 actually are connected. If those things that were written in verses 23 to 25 weren't written, John 3, actually, the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus wouldn't make as much sense. And the problem often is we jump on things and forget about the whole of the context. And it's no wonder that we have removed ourselves from grace, not understanding this portion right here of the deity of Christ. And in fact, even in His supernatural awareness and spirit-filledness, if you want to call it that, of the perfect man. He came completely as the sinless man who knew no sin. And verses 23, 24, and 25 appeal to that also, even in His majesty as God in human flesh, which John presents. We also get a snapshot of the supernatural man led of the Holy Spirit right there. And then, when we start moving into John chapter 3, which I wanted to read, and we will probably get into next week if the Lord should tarry, and we'll see John chapter 3 in its fullness because of what we learned tonight in John chapter 2. We may talk a little bit about John chapter 3, but John chapter 2, just these three simple verses, has a flood of wonderful things. Now, 3 years prior to Jesus going to the cross, He died on the 14th day of the month of Aviv, or it's also called Nisan. It's during the Passover, and we read this in verse 23. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, and we read that He turned over the money changers, and it says here, in the feast day, many believed in His name. Now, the feast day and the Passover, they are the same, yet they are different. And I wanted to explain that a little bit so we have an understanding of what's going on. 3 years prior to Jesus going to the cross, He would go to the cross as a sacrificial lamb, as John the Baptist declared in John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And then after the wedding in Cana, the next thing we see, He goes up to Jerusalem at the Passover, 3 years prior to His ministry, 6 months after His baptism. The months in Israel, biblically speaking, were based upon the appearance of a silver new moon called HaKodesh, or BaKodesh, in the moon. The appearance of a sliver of the new moon in Jerusalem. It's interesting, in Jerusalem, it's the only place on the planet, because you have the Dead Sea, which is lower than sea level, and in Jerusalem, which is 700 meters, at least at the Temple Mount, it's 700 meters above sea level, and Calvary is 777 meters above sea level, but it's the only place on the planet where the new moon can disappear up to 3.5 days. Interesting. And so if the biblical calendar is based upon the sighting of the new moon and the trumpet, the shofar being blown, according to Psalm 83 and verse 1, I think it's Psalm 83, it might be Psalm 89. My head gets mixed up sometimes because the Hebrew scriptures are parsed in different chapters in the Psalms, actually. One away or something like that. And so I forget to read which chapter it is when I'm reading through them. But anyway, the shofar is blown at the new moon, the HaKodesh. Or as the Jews refer to it today, Rosh Chodesh. Chodesh means moon, and also biblically refers to the new moon. And it's that little sliver that you see of the new moon, and then 15 days later it will become full. And then it will be waning and go to where it disappears, and then all of a sudden it appears. And it could disappear in Jerusalem for 3.5 days. It kind of almost gives you an interesting insight to when Jesus said, "No man knows the day or the hour, not the angels of heaven, no, not the Son." Interesting. because the calendar is based on that. You don't. It's also for the beginning of the year in Exodus chapter 12. The year is based upon the barley harvest. If they don't see the barley in what they call Aviv, when it's ready to bud, the green barley comes on up and it shoots up. If it's not plentiful enough, then they add an extra month and say, okay, the next month will be the first month of the year because the barley isn't ready for harvest. And then 7 weeks later, then the wheat comes to harvest. And then 5 months after that, then it's the fruit harvest. The three major feasts in Israel, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a barley harvest, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, that's the wheat harvest, and then you have the fruit harvest. They are harvest times. They are very interesting. Now the Passover, which is called Pesach, as the day that commemorates when the angel of death passed over the homes of all those in Israel who placed the blood of the Paschal lamb or goat on the doorposts of their homes. And they would call that Paschal sacrifice, they would call it HaPesach, the Passover. They would call that lamb or that goat, they would call it the Paschal lamb or Pesach, which is what they call the passing over. In fact, when in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, it says, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." The Lord said on this, "Varati et hadam," that's when I see the blood, "Upasakti alchem," I will pass over you. So Pesach means to pass over, to pass, or to pass over. And Pesach alchem, Pesachti alchem, is the Lord saying, I will pass over you when you seize the blood. But what's interesting about that is what I want to just point out, that in Exodus 12 and verse 38, it says this, "And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. Therefore, the salvation or the deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, which represents sin, was blood dependent." The deliverance was blood dependent. The mixed multitude who had firstborn in their houses, when they slaughtered a Paschal lamb, applied the blood as they heard, hey, this Moses and this Aaron, they're telling Pharaoh that the firstborn will die unless this lamb, according to what Moses had said to these Israelites. Well, let's do just like what the Israelites are doing. So they put blood on the lintels of the door, and the Talmud says that they did it in the form of the Greek letter chi. Or chi, C-H-I, it kind of looks like an X, or a cross. They put three crosses on the lintels of the doorposts, on the doorposts of blood. So even of those that were not Israelites were saved because of the blood, which is what reflects what we're celebrating. The crucifixion of Christ, because of his blood that was shed, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, according to Hebrews 9 and verse 22, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness of sins, and therefore that blood was in the Passover. And this time, 3 years prior to his going to the cross, the sacrifice being slain between the evenings. People ask, well, and we're going to get to that when we get to John 13, John 14, John 15, John 16 with their last Passover. We'll get to that a little bit more specifically, but I want to give you some insights ahead of time so you know what's going on within the time. Because in John chapter 3, which we just read, he talks about his crucifixion. This isn't just something that Jesus completely hid. He tells Nicodemus right there in verse 15 that and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's speaking of the cross. Right there at the beginning of his ministry, 3 years before he actually goes. So those things are somewhat important for us to understand when we get to the conversation with Nicodemus. There's going to be a fuller understanding of why he's saying the things he's saying. Understanding that it is the Passover, the insights to being born again, the great insights concerning grace. This is a grace chapter, chapter 3. But John leads into it, or rather the Holy Spirit leads into John 3 with these other verses. He says in verse 23, it was in the feast day. So the Passover had already happened. And that's why I explained a little bit of the Passover, what the Jews would call Haggadah, the telling of the story of Exodus as they had this Passover meal. And so the disciples had already had their Passover meal with their master, which after he turned over the money changers and all that, and they had their Passover meal, then when we get to that place in the last Passover prior to his crucifixion, some of these things will really make sense. These guys, like, go untie that, you know, colt and go and see the man with the pitcher and tell him prepare a place for us for the Passover. This is probably the same place that they've been holding Passover for the last 3 years. And they do so all the time. Male Jews are required to present themselves before the Lord 3 times a year, according to Exodus 23, Deuteronomy 16, and so forth and so on. I think Exodus 32 also repeats it. And then also the Passover lamb, just to tell you this isn't in my notes, this is just an extra for you until we get there, that the Passover lamb is also in Exodus 12 slain between the evenings. That's an interesting thing. It's on the 14th after sundown, from the 14th to the 15th. This is how Jesus was able to hold his Passover with his disciples on the same day, in a sense, he was crucified, because the day is from sunset to sunset. So on that preparation day for the Passover, where he was slain, the lambs were slain, and then the Passover starts. The lambs that were inspected 4 days before and then slaughtered for the Passover were slaughtered at the same time. The last Paschal lamb was slaughtered at the evening oblation at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 2:30 to 3 o'clock, when Jesus gave up the ghost. At the very same time, the last Passover lamb, along with the Paschal sacrifice. The last Paschal sacrifice with the evening oblation. And so these things that are going on will make sense, really make sense in some ways to the disciples. But in other ways, it's hidden because the power of the Holy Spirit doesn't reveal to them all those little insights as he does to us as we look at it through the Spirit given. Now, the feast day would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It comes coincident with the 14th. At the day of the 14th, the 15th day, this would explain why Nicodemus came at night. He waited because he didn't go out of his house. He was a good Jew. Also, some other things. He was out there, and there are some things that we'll see. I think that I'm getting ahead of myself by going into John 3. But it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it says the feast day, which would be Chag HaMatzot, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is coincident with the Passover. And it would be a day where no one works. And many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. The prophet Isaiah spoke of Messiah's power to do miracles. And we'll get to that in a moment. We're actually going to turn to Isaiah 35 and exegete it a little bit, where we'll see the confusion of the Jews because of the whole passage of Isaiah 35. Now, from his baptism, the anointing he received would give him a supernatural knowledge as a man, or as man, and he knew all men and what was in man. Well, let's read that again. Verse 24, it says, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men." And verse 25 says, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, that's an interesting thing, and we touched on it a little bit a few weeks back when we talked about Jesus Christ's substitutionary atonement. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says that he hath made him, that's God hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. He absolutely knew no sin in his perfection. Even when he was crucified, he was perfect and praising God and pleasing to God when he hung upon the cross. He wasn't going with a possibility to sin, but his coming as a man was specifically to lead a sinless life as a man, though he is very God and is not divorced from being God. But as a man who grew in wisdom and stature as a child, being born as a baby and then growing in wisdom and stature as a child to his 30th birthday, and then being baptized in the River Jordan by his cousin John, the Holy Spirit coming upon him, now he is a supernatural man. And he was never natural. His father was the Holy Spirit. He was not a descendant of Adam. He is the only begotten of God. The Bible is clear about that. It is a mystery to consider the divine nature of Jesus Christ as man and God. And sometimes the things attributed to him as a man are also attributed to him as God. There is no separation between the two, yet he has two distinct natures, yet one divine person. And only the revelation truth of the Holy Spirit ministering unto us that is true is what brings salvation, is what makes our sanctification. We cannot be saved just by a logical knowledge that this exists, because it's not logical. Our feeble minds are too frail. We cannot understand something like that. We must take it as truth, and as the Holy Spirit reveals it to us, it is something that we jump for joy in. It is so wonderful that a man went to the cross, but it was a God who went to the cross. If it was merely man, or just God as a spirit with a phantom body, as some ancients tried to suggest, it would be such a poor thing to try to logically try to put that together as a logical truth without the supernatural power of revelation truth. From his baptism with that anointing, he received this. He knew all natural men were wicked apart from the supernatural work of God. And this is what John is saying right here. He knew what sin was, though he knew no sin. He knew all about it, and he knew what was in men. He knew the very truth of the scripture in Genesis 6:5 that says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Jesus Christ knew the total depravity of man. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, Jesus Christ knew that "for there is not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, Jesus Christ knew the very truth that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I can tell you who can know it. Jesus Christ as a man. He knew the depth of the depravity of the human heart. In Jeremiah, you could actually translate that from Hebrew. The heart is incurably sick. And because of Ezekiel, we know that God does not repair broken hearts. He does not repair foul hearts. He replaces them. "I will give unto you a new heart and a new spirit," he says in Ezekiel 36. And he'll do it not because we're so loving, not because we're so good. In Ezekiel 36, he says, "For my holy name's sake, I will do it for my holy name's sake." Isn't that wonderful? But for God to do it any less than because he is good would make him not good. He does it because of his goodness, and that is a glory. Jesus knew the truth of Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. It says, "Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And that's an interesting point, because he also knows the good. As far as, remember in John chapter 1 and verse 47, it said this. When he saw Nathanael, after Philip went, "Hey," Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And he says, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Now, certainly, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, supernaturally anointed as a man to know all men, understood that that Nathanael was totally depraved, and Philip too, and that I am. But he wasn't guilty. He believed that he was a Jew keeping the law, and he desired to praise God, and Jesus saw that, so he saw the good also. He sees the bad and the good. Jesus saw this multitude in Jerusalem, and he looks upon men, and he sees their fickleness. "Oh, we see the miracles of this prophet. Is he the prophet? Is he a prophet? Is he the prophet? Is he the Messiah? Is he Elijah come? Look at these miracles. This must be him." But when he sees those that are good in the crowd, he sees those that are wicked in the crowd, he sees those that are material and temporal, he sees those that are eternally minded. That reflects upon us as well. He sees us. He sees you. And how much more so that Jesus Christ, risen and ascended into heaven, glorified, ever liveth to make intercession for us, seeing us. He knows you. That he knew men when he walked upon the earth, how much more in heaven, seated at the right hand of majesty on high, does he see you? He sees me. That should cause us to tremble in fear, but also at the same time be exhilarated to all joy. That there's not a secret in my life that he does not know. He is God. Look unto him and be ye saved. Remember that he knows you. Jeremiah 1 and verse 5 says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. It says of us who are saved in Christ, regenerated by the precious blood of the Lamb, that we were elected by God from before the foundation of the earth. Now, I have not used it since I've been here, but I'm going to say the P word in reference to us. Predestined. People don't like to hear that we've been predestinated. They won't mind me saying, Brother John, I heard you preach last week. It is finished, that God put all those prophecies in line, fulfilled in Jesus Christ upon the cross, because he is the Lamb predestined from before the foundation of the world. People don't have a problem with that. But when I say that I've been predestined to take joy in God, that, you know, some people get really upset with that one. But look at this. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 10 to close this out, to round it up. And this just kind of gives us an introduction into that glorious chapter of John chapter 3, with perhaps the most famous verse. And in fact, the most famous verse isn't even the best verses in John chapter 3. There are much better verses to glorify in. It is a wonderful verse. I don't want to take anything away from John 3:16, but there are truths that have just been skipped over that are amazing. In Isaiah chapter 35 and verses 1 through 10, it's a short chapter, but this is what the Jews were thinking of when they saw the miracles of Jesus Christ. I'm having trouble opening my Bible. John chapter 35. It says, verse 1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. They saw the glory of the Lord. Here he comes at that Passover up to Jerusalem, turns over the money changers, and he does miracles. They saw the glory of the Lord. This person that Isaiah 53 says that he was without form nor comeliness. He was average looking, plain looking. But there was an anointing upon him that far surpassed physical beauty, as if what we consider beautiful. He was altogether lovely, but plain looking. But we saw the glory. We beheld his glory, John tells us. Verse 3, it says, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Even God with a recompense, he will come and save you. And there's going to be a misunderstanding of that there. They are thinking that the Messiah is going to overturn this Roman Empire. He will come with vengeance. And they didn't understand that the vengeance Isaiah is speaking of is God's vengeance upon sinful man. By performing that vengeance, I will repay, saith the Lord. I will recompense, saith the Lord. He poured out his wrath upon his one and only Son, the Almighty Justice, suffered by Jesus Christ. That is the vengeance. And when even God, with a recompense, he will come and save you. He will save us because of the vengeance he poured out upon his Son, willingly giving himself as a sacrifice that he covenanted before the foundation of the world with the Father. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. They saw these, and though John isn't specific about the miracles, there were miracles performed in Jerusalem, and also to keep in mind that at the end of John chapter 4, it says this is the second miracle that Jesus did. Some critics will say, well, look, he only did two miracles. He contradicted himself. But in John chapter 4, it says this is the second miracle that Jesus did in Galilee. So he had one in Cana, and then he had another one in Galilee, but those were his Galilean ministries. John does speak a little bit of some Galilean times, but predominantly it's during the feast days in Jerusalem that John really captures. In verse 6 it says, "For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the deserts, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and an highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not air therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Two truths exist there. One is that we will have every tear wiped away from our eye from Jesus in that day. But there is a reality that most of us Christians don't live by in these last verses. No lion shall be there. In a reality of the authority of Satan having his head crushed by the bruised heel of Jesus upon Calvary's tree, the lion who Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, there is a reality that he has no place in us and no part of us, and we have every defense who is Christ our Lord magnified and sitting upon the throne in heaven above and also as Lord of our lives. How can we be afraid of a lion? No lion shall be there, no ravenous beast. And the ransomed, it says, but the redeemed of the Lord shall walk there. Who's the redeemed? We are the redeemed. We've been redeemed, bought and paid for by His precious blood. And I want you to dwell upon that thing this week as we've partaken of communion and the victory that we do truly have in Jesus. Victory from any sin and really any problem, though the problem may still exist, we have victory within the midst of that problem or circumstance or situation because we walk in eternal glory. But here's the other thing that was a problem. See, these Jews, at 3 years prior to the Lord going to the cross, they see this, they know this verse, I'm sure, is what they're looking for as their parents are telling them of the Messiah when He comes. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the deaf dumb sing." Mouths are being opened. Eyes are being opened and receiving sight, even at that very early stage, to establish. And Nicodemus, that we'll see next week, says, no one can do the mighty works that you do, lest he be from God. He recognized that. And Jesus didn't give himself over to them because they were looking more at a temporal situation. There is this thing that I call rapturitis. There are so many people. Now, there could be a rapture, I don't know. But see, I want to spend so much time at the cross of Jesus Christ. You know what? If you study the cross of Jesus Christ, you won't exhaust it. And I'm not taking this from, these aren't my own words. I know other preachers that have preached this here. There are, in fact, Charles Spurgeon said, "Let others worry about the eschatology of Christ's second coming. When He comes, you'll know everything there is to know about it." But you'll never exhaust the infinite glories of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let us look at that redemption that He has paid for and walk in the truth of the holiness that He has given through His precious blood. Through the justification by grace, the doctrines of grace, and as we do, see, they were looking for a temporal place. Even His disciples, until the Holy Spirit came, on that Pentecostal day in Acts 2. In Acts 1 it says that they said, "Lord, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Isaiah 35. That's what they were thinking about. The rivers in the desert, the streams overflowing, the redeemed of the Lord shall come with gladness. "You did all these things, Lord. When's this other stuff going to be fulfilled?" When the Holy Spirit came, we realized that there is a redemption also within us, that we walk in a reality of the truth, of singing joy, that the greatest joy is the joy of the Lord, and the greatest pleasure is our pleasure in His pleasure in us. It's an interesting thing that God to take pleasure in anything apart from himself would make him not God, actually, interestingly. It's like an unthing. He cannot not take pleasure in himself. For him to take pleasure in anything else other than his own glory would make him less than God. And where he receives glory in us is actually when we glorify God and magnify him in his glory. When we take pleasure and joy in that, according to Deuteronomy 27, that you did not keep my commandments with joy. This is the reality of Isaiah 35 for us in the here and now. Will there be a millennium? I don't know. What I do know is that there is a real joy in Christ now. A real joy in the actual truth that he is Lord. When he said, "It is finished," it was finished, and my sufficiency is in Christ. And for me to think that he would even apply more, and I know that the Bible speaks of more abundantly in that day when I'm glorified and I see him face to face. And that I will not turn to the left or to the right. And I can't even imagine that, because the glories that he pours out onto me now is just so super abundant, so superlative, so good, so joyful, that I can hardly contain myself. When I meditate upon the things of God, sometimes I actually have to, in my times of prayer, say, "Lord, stop. I can't handle it anymore. My frame is shaking so badly. I don't know if it's the ALS or your glory." And sometimes I talk like that and people think I'm charismatic. But the thing is that I am in the true biblical sense. That is a charisma, because it's the grace of God poured out as his gift. The truth of that, when we walk in that truth, beloved, dear ones, that which he has prepared, he did not give himself over. And thank God that he did not give himself over to other men. That he saw that the fullness of what he came to do when the Holy Spirit came on him, descended upon him like a dove. Somebody told me the Holy Spirit was a dove. I said, no. He descended in the form of a dove, like a dove, but not he was not a dove. And the Lord God Almighty from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He walked in the fullness of that, still obedient to his heavenly Father in every way, pleasing to him completely and thoroughly and throughly, as the Puritans say, throughly obedient to him for his good pleasure. And we are so glad when we see the man God and the God man, Christ Jesus, walking in the pages of Scripture, in the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Matthew or whatever Gospel that you're looking at, and rejoice in all that he knew and all that he did, because it's still going on in all that he's doing, ever interceding for us, ever living to intercede for us, and mediating for us at the right hand of majesty on high. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, what wonderful things that you give us, that he committed himself unto no man, but committed himself unto God. May we commit ourselves by your grace and by your power unto him, who is our all in all. We love you, Lord, and thank you for your portions today. And pray, Lord God, that you're glorified, and the name of Jesus be exalted in our lives. And in his name we pray. Amen.